Very good to be back with you this morning. This is somewhat of a continuation of yesterday's lesson on Hinduism. Most of what I'll talk about today is related to Hinduism in one way or another. But before I get into that, let me express my appreciation and my thanks to those who invited me to participate in this series of lectures. During this time of year, typically my wife and I would be in India, so we often miss a number of good gospel meetings and lectureships. And this year, as well as last year, things worked out with respect to the growth and development we have within our family, that we were able to stay home last year and be a part of this, and also that I get to be a part of it this year. So it's been a pleasure and a thrill. And I look forward to coming to many more, if not as a participant from the pulpit, as a participant from the assembly of the lectures of the West Virginia School of Preaching. My best wishes and my hopes and prayers will be with this great work that has been initiated here and is just beginning to come into its own. So we thank you very much for that. I've got to go back home today. Ken Chumley, who is our local evangelist at St. Albans, wants to come up and be with you. We're probably going to pass somewhere on the road because the workload is such at St. Albans that the elders have decided that it's not good for both of us to be away at the same time. So to give Ken an opportunity to come up and be with you, I'm going to be going back this afternoon, so you'll not see me later on today. Western thought and Western culture has been influenced by adherence to Eastern religions. I don't think anyone will deny that. As a matter of fact, if you look at Christianity in the area of its origin on the earth, of course, Christianity is divine in origin, but where it came to be first revealed and practiced upon the earth, that you have to conclude really that Christianity is Eastern, at least as far as its origin upon this world is concerned. And it, by and large, historically has been the most influential of all religions. When you consider the length of time and the spread of Christianity upon the face of the earth. Now, I'm not talking about making Christian, I'm talking about influence. Because, decidedly, the churches of Christ, New Testament Christianity, has been a minority and probably always will be, but that influence has been exerted in many different ways. As a matter of fact, the foundations of our own country with respect to our Constitution and Bill of Rights has been influenced by the teachings of Christianity. Mohandas K. Gandhi, one of the most well-known Hindus of all time, was influenced to a large degree with respect to his preaching of passive resistance, nonviolent resistance, influenced in his own words by Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. So the influence of New Testament Christianity has been felt and needs to be felt more. And as I said yesterday, we need to be competitive in this. We need to realize that we are in a battle for the hearts and souls of men. So Western thought has indeed been influenced and will continue to be influenced by the adherence of Eastern religions. Christians must be aware of these religions and their teachings in order to confront them productively and effectively. In other words, we want a result. We want to see a result come from our confrontation with the philosophies and teachings of these people. So consequently, this lecture will attempt to identify a few prominent leaders and their movements. Now, I thought this was kind of a good way to go at this. Brother Charles Pugh delivered an excellent lesson on the influence of Eastern religions at the Greater Kanawha Valley Lectures last August, and you might ask Charles for a copy of that. I thought it was classic. It was excellent. So I'm going to approach it from a bit of a different angle than that, by just looking at some particular men and the movements that they have initiated, particularly in the United States, since that's where we live, and this is going to be our most immediate confrontation. And then we'll suggest some possible biblical responses to these men and their movements. If you'll turn with me just for a few moments to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, we'll start reading a few verses beginning in verse number 13. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It's interesting to take note of what people of other philosophies, other religions say about Jesus. And I want to read you just a few things here in just a moment. But it seemed to be important to Jesus that his disciples have a bit of an idea about what people are saying about him. What are they saying about Jesus? You have a little bit of an understanding about what it is that they're saying. Another interesting part of what we read here, at least my understanding of what Jesus is saying, is that to truly understand who he is, you have to rely upon divine revelation. It's what God says about Jesus in his revealed word that defines who Jesus is and what Jesus does, what he can do and will do and is doing now. It is the revelation of Scripture that teaches us those things. So what men are saying about Jesus is not authoritative. But to understand what they are saying helps us to reach them, helps us to understand what they're looking for, what they're thinking, how to connect with them with respect to presenting the truths of God's holy word. Let me just read you just a few things about what people of different cults are saying about Jesus. This comes from the catalog of cults. There are 75 listed. And it's interesting to me to note that 38 of these 75 cults that are listed in the catalog of cults have roots in Hinduism. Now, the influence is there. And these are cults that are active in the United States. I'll just read just a very few of them before we get into the main text of our lesson. The Ananda Marga Yoga group, which is led by Sri Sri Anandamurti, says Jesus is considered God, but there is no Trinity. Be constantly absorbed in the thought of God, and you too will become God. And this is from one of his writings. And then, of course, here's one that's non-Hindu. Jesus was a mere man who demonstrated to Christ, for example, the divine idea. It doesn't matter whether Christ ever existed, and his blood doesn't cleanse from sin. And this is gleaned from Science and Health with the Key to Scriptures and the First of Christ's Scientists and Miscellany, both by Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientist organization. The Dhyana Mandiram leader is Pandit Usharbud. God is essentially formless. God may manifest himself, herself, itself in any form, at any time, at any place, on any planet. Jesus may be accepted as one of many incarnations of God. Now, some of you may have seen the movie Gandhi, which came out a few years ago, and it's a good movie. I've watched it several times myself. It's filmed in modern-day India, and modern-day India looks a lot like the India of the 1940s that Mohandas K. Gandhi lived in before he was assassinated in 1948. But you notice at the very end, when Mohandas Gandhi is assassinated, Ben Kingsley, of course, is the actor. The exclamation that comes from his lips when he's shot is, "Oh God." Well, you have to understand, as Brother Brantley said yesterday, with respect to Islam, when they say God, they're not necessarily meaning the same thing that we're meaning. And neither was Mohandas K. Gandhi. In Hindi, what he said was, "Hey Ram." Was no God. He was speaking of Rama, who was one of the avatars of Vishnu. So when we deal with these people, we have to understand that even though they may say God, they may use the same words in English that we use, that their context, their frame of reference, their definitions are completely different from what you and I are accustomed to dealing with. And people who don't know this are inclined to think, well, we're not as far apart as we thought we were. Hindus baptize. Did you know that? Did you know that Hindus baptize for the remission of sins? They do. But their context is entirely different. You see? So they're not talking about the same thing that we're talking about. Here's the Sacred Mushroom of the Cross, which is led by John Allegro. Christ was a mushroom. How about that? That's interesting, isn't it? Okay. Then here's one of my favorite ones. This is the 3HO Foundation, which is led by Yogi Bhajan and Guru Ram Dass. 3HO meaning happy, healthy, and holy. And I quote, "What is God? He is cosmic energy. He is yin, yang. He is positive and negative. He is male and female. When you say cosmic consciousness, you mean God. You are God. God is you. Man has never realized he is God. God is a stick. God is a cup. God is a woman, the teachings of Yogi Bhajan Bhajan. So you see, we have to understand a bit of what they mean when they say these things. You know, you have to, as Jesus said, who do men say that I am? What are they saying? What frame of reference are they coming from? And how are we going to deal with them competitively with respect to preaching the gospel of Christ? And folks, these people aren't ashamed at all of what they're presenting. There's an interesting and classic passage in the Bhagavad Gita, which was a latecomer to Hindu scripture. It came well after the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gives an account of Krishna, who was another avatar of Vishnu, linking up with Arjuna in an epic battle against the Pandavas. And the Pandavas in this particular epic epitomize evil. And of course, Krishna and Arjuna in opposition to that. And the battle was going badly for Arjuna and their forces. And as a matter of fact, it was going badly to the point they were on the verge of defeat, and Arjuna on the point of capitulation. He was about ready to give up. So Krishna begins his long poetic counsel with Arjuna. And in essence, he counsels him to use deceit, to use deception, to lie. So if you lie, you can turn this around. But Arjuna, as a man of integrity, initially refused to do that. He wanted to uphold the truth. He said, this is not true. I can't lie. It's deceit. And Krishna convinces him that if you really want to win the battle, you're going to lie. Well, Arjuna, against his will, was convinced to use deception. He lied. The tide of the battle turned. And of course, Arjuna and his forces were able to defeat the Pandavas. And of course, the lesson that I was taught from this, from an individual who was converted from Hinduism, had been very active in the Hindu religion, was very simply this. Truth's what gets the job done. And that's somewhat similar to what Brother Stearsman talked to us about yesterday morning, wasn't it, with respect to pragmatism? Truth's what gets the job done. I mean, if it works, then it's truth. So you see, when we look at these people and their teachings, they're not necessarily saying that there is no truth. They're speaking of truth by a different definition. And as you will come to see, as I've come to see as well, that sometimes truth's a whole lot stranger than fiction when it comes to the reality of some of these groups. And that same philosophy has manifested itself in many ways in our life and times as well. You've heard the little trite saying, the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter if the end result is noble and the end result is right, then the means that you use to achieve that result are inconsequential. It doesn't matter. I saw on a t-shirt the other day a young man that was working in a place that I stopped at. It doesn't matter. Winning the game is not important, though. Or how you play is not important. It's whether you win or lose. That's another manifestation, situation ethics. Whatever gets the job done is fine. And we're reaping the whirlwind of that philosophy, beginning to reap the whirlwind of that philosophy now, the philosophy of the 60s and the 70s, where the influence of many of the people that I want you to learn about today began to have so much influence. And we'll start off perhaps with one of the most well-known ones by the name of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And some of you who are about my age, who listened from time to time to the Beatles and the Rolling Stones a little bit later, heard this name on their lips a number of times because they were somewhat disciples of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. So we're looking at very influential people. You know, when you can influence the minds of the young people, when they're moldable, when they're developing their context of life, their way of thinking that will follow them all the rest of the days of their lives, then you have truly influenced the people. You've influenced the country, and that's what these fellows have done. In 1957 in India, he founded the Transcendental Meditation and Worldwide Spiritual Regeneration Movement. In 1959, he came west, where Transcendental Meditation became popular in the 1960s, and it was popularized more by our popular culture than by him, because of those in the entertainment industry who became deeply involved in something new and something different. Mental repetition of short words and phrases were used to reach a deeper level of consciousness. Now, as this developed, what he was talking about was tapping into the cosmic consciousness, the transcendental consciousness of all things that transcends individuals, cultures, places, and times. That consciousness that is, was, and always has been. Later, Deepak Chopra called it the cosmic computer. That's tapping into that. You do that by transcendental meditation. 1975, TM Siddhi, Transcendental Meditation Siddhi, and the bubbling bliss of yogic flying was developed. Now, these sound funny to us folks, but there are people from major corporations in the United States. Long list of them. IBM, AT&T, a multitude of different major corporations who have sent managers to his school of management that we're going to talk about, he established a little bit later, to learn these things. Folks, the influence is there. Say it's not a religion. Yes, it is. It's deeply rooted in Vedism and its subsequent, the philosophy developed later, Hinduism, very deeply related in it, or rooted to it. So to listen to them say that transcendental meditation is not religion is absurd. It's ridiculous. That's like listening to someone say that the Freemasonry is not a religion, when in their own documentation it says that it is. They declare themselves that it's a religion. So we have to open our eyes and see what they're saying about themselves, and that's one of the principles I tried to follow here. You know, when you look at what other people are saying about these groups, sometimes you get it from pretty strong bias. And I'm not going to suggest to you that I don't have a bias either, because I do. But when I researched these people, I went to their own documents. What I'm telling you has not come from what people have said about them, but from what they have said about themselves. And that's damning enough. You don't have to go anywhere else to find out what you want to know about these people. They'll happily tell you. The bubbling bliss of yogic flying is the advanced ability to think and act from transcendental consciousness. When practiced as a group, it creates a major influence of harmony and progress throughout society. And there have been attempts, group attempts at doing this to influence events within the world, at least once a year for the past several years. 1994, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi discovered the Veda and Vedic literature in human physiology. Now, what does he mean by that? In other words, it's inborn in you. This cosmic consciousness is a part of each of us when we are born. So the Vedas, to him, is embodied in the physiology of the human being. This is what allows him to teach that you can connect to this transcendental consciousness to tap into the consciousness of the universe. You want to know what Jesus thought? Tap into it. Okay, now there's a lot of New Age involved in this too, because New Age has drawn from this, and I'm trying to steer away from that directly because Brother Winfred Claiborne is going to deal with that explicitly. But this is the Hindu element that underlies most of this. Remember, the 75 cults listed in this catalog of cults, 38 of them have very deep roots into Hindu thought. And I shy away from saying Vedic thought, because it's Hindu thought, and that's not necessarily the same as Vedic thought, which they would like us to believe. In this discovery of Vedic literature and the Vedas in human physiology, he was able, at least according to his teachings, to establish the grand unity of creation of all sciences and of all religions. This connects each discipline with the transcendental consciousness, and that's what these people seek to do who go to his school to learn what it is that he's teaching. And by the way, his school's located in Illinois. It's not in Calcutta. It's not in Bombay. It's not in Bangalore. It's in Illinois. And a summary of the teachings of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi is very simply this, that the reason for creation and individual life is the expansion of happiness. And Brother Steersman in his lesson called that hedonism. And that's exactly what it is. You know, they're looking for happiness, feeling, joy. Jesus is taught as an enlightened one who was no greater than others of the same standard of enlightenment, including the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Okay? Now, the doctrine that these people are teaching, one example I thought of as I was considering this lesson the other day is, do you remember the little curare arrows that were used by the Pygmies in the Congo and Africa? Used to read about those, but they're real people, and the little poison arrows that they would use, real poison arrows, and I think it was curare or something that they put on the tip of those. They would shoot into an elephant or a cape buffalo or a human being or something like that, and they dropped down dead very, very quickly. It wasn't the wound of the arrow that killed. That was the obvious injury, where the arrow punctured. It wasn't that wound that killed. It was the spread of the poison that had been injected as a result of the wound. And that's where I see the danger of these teachings. It's not in that confrontation. It's not really where they interface with us and interface with our society. It's not that open wound that they may cause that's obvious and something that can be experienced, but it's the underlying poison that infiltrates throughout society that is the real danger. And this is one of the reasons that people don't fear such groups as this. They fear Islam because they're obvious. So they're in your face. But these groups are much more subtle than that. And therein lies their real danger, because they're not perceived as being as dangerous as they really are. This fellow's name might be familiar to some of you. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. His alias is A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. He was born, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Existentialism, you know. We have a lot of tongue twisters here today. Born in 1896 in Calcutta, he died in 1977. Background summary goes like this. 1922, he began his lifelong work of broadcasting Vedic knowledge through the English language. 1965, he came to the United States. Why do you suppose these fellows come to this country? Yeah, they're not stupid. Money. Yeah, sure. And they find fertile ground for discipleship. They know it. And they've built empires as a result of coming to this country and preying upon the minds of the innocent. In 1966, he established the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which is abbreviated by ISKON, ISKCON, and you've probably seen that around from time to time. 1968, he established the new Rindavan Experimental Vedic Community near Moundsville, West Virginia, and that's your claim to fame here in Moundsville in the eyes of many people. 1972, he founded the Gurukula School in Dallas, Texas, introducing his Vedic system to primary and secondary education. You see, he wasn't happy with working with young adults. He knows where it's really important to start. When you get the kids, well, you solved your problem. Okay? And this has spread and developed from that point in time. He has schools all over the United States and in many places in foreign countries as well. Basic doctrines and goals of this teaching is monistic in theology. God is everything. Teaches the literal interpretation of Hindu scriptures. The Bible is accepted as scripture and Jesus as a guru, but not as Christ. And salvation comes by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra 1,728 times daily. And Hare Krishna is also mentioned in this catalog of cults as well. See if I can find it very quickly. Also called the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. To a Krishnaite, the world is not real. It's an illusion. Salvation comes by chanting the name of their God, Hare Krishna, at least 1,728 times daily. They believe in the literal interpretation of Hindu scriptures and also accept the Bible as scripture as well. So you have to understand these things when you're dealing with people such as this. So it's interesting to look at how systems such as this have developed in our own day and in our own time. Then here's another name that perhaps some of you will relate to. He was deported from the United States a number of years ago. His name is the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, which was later called himself Osho. Born in 1931, died in 1990. He was born in Kushwaha, Madhya Pradesh in India. His doctrine and its goals, in summary, are these. Meditation techniques which give seekers an avenue to experience the ultimate and to discover the thoughtless, relaxed state of meditation. Now, here's another word that's defined quite differently from how David would have used the word meditate, i.e. to meditate upon the word of the Lord. Okay? Their concept of meditation and the Bible's concept of meditation, to contemplate upon the word of God, is something quite different. This concept of meditation means you simply tune out. You become thoughtless. You tap into that cosmic consciousness, which is essentially a thoughtless consciousness. So meditating to these individuals and to most Hindu philosophers is simply not thinking at all. It's learning not to think, conscious unconsciousness. And to watch them go through the moves and the meditations, the methods, the chants, and so on to achieve this is nothing less than eerie. Concerning God, God, and thus Christ, is not a person but a process. And if you want to get a good basic summary of what it is that many people of like philosophy teach, here it is. He's not a person but a process. Existence is without cause. In the beginning there is no cause, so in the end there can be no purpose. Archaya Rajneesh, from beyond and beyond. It's simply a fruitless, baseless emptiness that we're talking about here. It's the search of nothingness. And why that appeals to some people, I have no earthly idea. After coming to America, he started a commune popular with young people. He started this in Oregon. He was deported after 4 years. He left behind several dozen Rolls Royces in doing so. His teachings are propagated by a worldwide network of Rajneesh meditation centers, which still are located, for the large part, in the United States as well as in other countries. And then there's Deepak Chopra, who some of you perhaps have read about as well. Now, Deepak Chopra has often been accused of being a New Age guru. Well, he's not. He's a Hindu. He teaches what he considers to be Vedic Hinduism, which is more Bhagavad Gita-type Krishnaite Hinduism than it is pure Vedic teaching. He immigrated to the United States and established a medical practice, and he was very, very successful in his medical practice as well. But he became disenchanted with American life and turned to the study of Ayurveda, which is part of Vedic teaching with respect to the health of the human organism. He's a self-proclaimed champion of a new science aimed at the overthrow of superstition and materialism. This from the Los Angeles Times, an article that they ran on him September 19, 1994. He was a student, as well, of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and transcendental meditation, which, again, is rooted in Hindu philosophy and thought. 1986, he became the director of the Maharishi Ayurveda Health Center in Lancaster, Massachusetts. 1993, he became the director of the Sharp Institute for Human Potential and Mind and Body Medicine in San Diego. His celebrity clients include Elizabeth Taylor, Michael Jackson, and Michael Milliken, who was one of the pariahs of Wall Street, who got in a lot of trouble for his insider trading with respect to penny stocks in the stock exchange. So you see, the influence is there. They are here. They are going for young people. They are influencing our country. They're deeply rooted in our society at this point. Now, this is something that has become a part of American culture. We may not like to accept that, but they're here, and they're probably here to stay. This is a free country. We practice freedom of religion to a degree, but you know something? That doesn't scare me a bit. As long as we, as Christians, are allowed to practice our religion freely, I am deeply convinced that there's nothing that these people can propagate that can stand against the truth of God's holy scriptures. When the Bible is allowed to compete freely and openly without restriction, and when Christians are competitive, these folks don't stand a chance. They don't stand a chance. And they exist and they thrive, not because the gospel's powerless, but because a lot of us are sitting on the sidelines, and that's just not going to get it. We can't win that way. We can't keep our young people that way. We can't compete in a competitive world that way. So So we've got to wake up. We have a system that's been proven for 2,000 years. We have a victorious system. We have a potent system. The sword of the Spirit is unmatched in its power and its ability to change human psychology, to convert the soul. And would that we could realize that the glory and the power of the Word of God that has been given into our tabernacles of clay. Now, I mention as well the Nation of Islam, because this is a powerful movement among certain segment of the society here in the United States. Also Americans, also from which many of our brothers and sisters come. My son Evan is biracial. His father was black. So we have an investment here. These are our friends. These are our neighbors. And this is an influence that is leading them astray. So this is something else I believe that we need to mention. And Brother Brantley, as he and I were talking yesterday, indicated to me that the black Muslims, which were the original group that later divided into the Nation of Islam and the black Muslims have much more respect among the Arabic Muslims than the Nation of Islam does. But what Minister Farrakhan is seeking now with his 24-nation tour and his not only money with respect to several million dollars that has been offered by Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, he's looking for recognition for his group. Now, they've been outcast pretty much. They've not been accepted into the mainstream of Islam. But folks, they're coming closer. And when they are accepted into the mainstream of Islam, then they will become even more dangerous, because they will be able to tap into the resources of many of these very powerful and wealthy and influential countries that are Islamic theocracies, dictatorships, if you will, that exist in huge parts of the world even today. And this again from their own literature. Their beliefs, as summarized by Tineta Muhammad, who was the wife of Elijah Poole, who was later called Elijah Muhammad, who was the partner of Wali Farad, or Walid Farad, who is credited with establishing the black Muslim movement in the United States in the 1930s. This is from a paper entitled The Nation of Islam in America, presented at the International Symposium on Sufism in San Francisco, California, March 29th through 31st, 1996. So this is a very recent paper that was presented. Number one, founded on the basis of peace in answer to a prayer of Abraham to deliver his people from present servitude in the Western Hemisphere. Now, you know, she makes no effort to defend this biblically. What prayer she's talking about, I have the foggiest idea, and I doubt many people do. Number two, to respect the laws of the land, never to carry arms, make war, or be the aggressor. Well, you know, I'm sure Malcolm X would have loved to have heard that, you know, before he was assassinated by elements of the Nation of Islam. Number three, teaches the principles of divine unity of the universal brotherhood of Islam. And they push this hard because they do want to be accepted into the mainstream of Islamic thought, Muslim thought. Number four, they teach inward and outward cleanliness, good manners, and respect to all. And to their credit, they've done a pretty good job at this. If you've ever been around some of the children who are brought up in some of these black Muslim or Nation of Islam homes, they are very respectful. Some of the young people are very respectful to others, and it's an enforced respectfulness with respect to their dress code, their attitude towards other people. It is enforced, and enforced energetically. The family is the backbone of society. Number five, children are to be reared reflecting the high morals and training of the Islamic religion as taught in the Quran. Number six, to consume the best of foods for longevity, abstain from alcohol, smoking, and substance abuse. So they're doing some good, and you begin to see why this appeals in the downtrodden segments of black society in the United States. You know, they're trapped in these things, and here comes the Nation of Islam to show them a way out and to give them a sense of purpose and sense of self and a sense of identity. Number seven, to respect and protect our Muslim women. Number eight, women are taught a dress code of modesty that will lead to the practice of high morality. Number nine, to be an exemplary community expressing the highest spiritual goals for the reform of ourselves and others based on wisdom, knowledge, and beauty. Now, you wouldn't find much of a problem with most of that, would you? And I would suggest to you that what is good from this list that we're given here from their own words predated the Quran by several hundred years. What's good, what's beneficial, can already be found in the Scriptures. And this is what we need to promote. We need to help people understand that the Bible provides us with a sense of community, a sense of identity, a sense of well-being, a concept of who we are as God sees us and what we can be as God desires that we be. And this needs to be presented, and it needs to be presented as if we believe it and live by it. We're convinced, we're convicted. And this is what many people want to hear. And why have mainline religions began to decline? Because they're no longer teaching these things. They're not teaching what people want to hear, what they're hungry for, what they need. So consequently, they're in a state of decline. Wallace D. Fard, supposedly born in 1877, no one knows when he died, otherwise known as Wallace Fard Muhammad or Wali Farad, 1930, his mission was initiated to restore and resurrect his lost and found people identified as the original members of the tribe of Shabazz of the lost nation of Asia. And this again from their own documents. And you know, one of the fascinating things about this is there is absolutely no historical evidence that this tribe ever existed or ever had any basis in reality. You see, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether they did or whether they didn't. He was joined by Elijah Poole, who later became Elijah Muhammad in Detroit, Michigan. Elijah Poole was chosen by Fard Muhammad to be his divine representative to the lost and found people. He's the leader of the Nation of Islam, later called the American Muslim Mission, for 44 years. And according to them, Jesus was only a prophet, not the equal of Moses and Muhammad, and his religion was Islam, not the Christianity of the Pope of Rome. And that was the words of Elijah Poole Muhammad from the Pittsburgh Courier in 1959. Malcolm X was another figure in this movement, born in 1925, assassinated in 1965. He was born as Malcolm Little in Omaha, Nebraska. In 1946, he was converted to the Nation of Islam while in prison for burglary. He assisted Elijah Muhammad by starting new Muslim groups throughout the United States after a pilgrimage to Mecca, where he had an enlightening experience, I suppose. He came to believe that whites, like blacks, were victims of a racist society and that Islam could unite all races. And it was when he began to teach this, when he began to lay down his radical anti-white sentiment, that he began to draw the wrath of people like Louis Farrakhan, who is the current leader of the Nation of Islam and was assassinated as a result of his teaching while speaking at a rally in Harlem. And that brings us to Minister Farrakhan, Louis Farrakhan, who was born in 1934 and is yet with us even today. He was born Louis Eugene Walcott in Boston, Massachusetts. He's of Jamaican ancestry. 1955, he joined Elijah Muhammad and the Nation of Islam, the American Muslim Mission. He taught that the Nation of Islam was the dead from which Jesus was resurrected. And you got to wait till a little bit later on to figure out who Jesus is. This comes from his address on Savior's Day, February 26, 1995. And he identifies himself as the servant of Fard and Elijah Muhammad. And Elijah Muhammad, the Nation of Islam itself, is seen as the Messiah. And of course, he set himself up, Farrakhan, as the prophet for the Nation of Islam. So we get to know a little bit about the people and what they're teaching, and we can learn how to confront them. We learn what buttons they're pushing. You know, the Bible is a very thorough book. What people need, not necessarily what they're looking for, but what they need can be found within those pages. And we've just got to become masters of the knowledge of what they need. And when we find these buttons that can be pushed with respect to real as well as perceived needs, then we can open a conduit, a connection with them so that they can be taught. Now, I'm not suggesting that we bend or twist anything. All we need to do is teach the truth, but we've got to know it and be able to communicate it with others on their level. Other movements of note would include Transcendentalism. We note this because of similarities to Hindu philosophy, mostly active between 1830 and 1855, developed in part to rebellion against the Age of Reason in the 17th and 18th centuries, rebelled against science, authority, order, and discipline. Notable adherents to transcendentalism include Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, Margaret Fuller, Orestes Augustus Brownson, Elizabeth Palmer Peabody, Bronson Alcott, and George Ripley. These are all notables of American history and literature and poetry. Is the influence there? We are blind and stupid if we don't admit it. Yes, it is there. It is in our history. It is in our literature. It is in our poetry. And these people are held up as icons, ideals for our young people to aspire to achieve to their levels of wisdom and knowledge. Some of the common beliefs include the essential unity of creation, the basic goodness of humanity, the supremacy of insight over logic and reason. Where have you heard that before? Okay. Where's it coming from? These fellows today haven't thought all this stuff up on their own. It's something they've been taught. They've been influenced. That's why we're dealing with it. Okay? The renunciation of authority, whether in religion, whether scientific, or whether political. So you see, it's here, it's there, and we've got to have the wherewithal to confront these teachings and these doctrines. The Theosophical Society. And we note this because of similarities here with Hinduism and Transcendentalism. Founded in 1875 in New York by Helena Petrovna Blatovsky, who was a Russian, born in 1831, died in 1891. Henry Steele Olcott, who was an American Army officer, 1832 to 1907. The principles of the Theosophical Society, which is still alive and well, although very small in number, include these. There is an eternal, unchangeable principle about which there is no knowledge, nor is any speculation possible. You can't know. Okay? Existentialism, you can't know. Okay? The universe is an eternity in which smaller universes appear and disappear. All souls are ultimately identified with an oversoul. That's the cosmic consciousness that we talked about with respect to Hinduism, what Deepak Chopra would call the cosmic computer. To which we are all going to be interfaced at one time or another in his modern terminology. All souls go through a series of rebirths and reincarnations. Now, these individuals originally and continue to say that they have no direct connection with Hinduism. But Annie Besant, who was very influential in this Theosophical Society, moved to India, lived and died in India, and was well accepted among the Hindus. It is very deeply rooted within this Eastern religion. So, you know, you've got to look at what they do, not necessarily what they say. Annie Besant, still idolized by a multitude of Hindus in India today. You can't go there and spend a few months without seeing somebody saying something about Annie Besant, who was a part of the Theosophical society that we're just reading about. The goals as defined by Blatovsky were these: to form a nucleus of universal brotherhood, study comparative religion, philosophy, and science, investigate the mysterious laws of nature and the unknown power of mankind. The view of Jesus Christ is this: Christ took the body of Jesus, a man, to become a teacher, and eventually all souls become Christ. Now, we're going to have to finish up real quick. Emmanuel ate in my time a couple minutes, so I don't feel too bad about biting at least one or two more minutes off of this. But let's just look very briefly at what we can do and how we can answer some of the things people are looking for in these weird religions. And as I said before, the truth about these people is a whole lot stranger than anything you can make up about them. That's why I decided just to take it from what they wrote about themselves. You couldn't conjure up anything weird enough to compete with what they tell about themselves, could you? It'd be hard for me to. My imagination is not that wild. Christians must understand, believe, and teach the biblical explanations for creation and the reason for life. We need to know what the Bible teaches about these things. Of course, Solomon summarizes it very well in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion of the whole matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will call every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We need to uphold and defend the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19-20 would summarize that for us. Uphold and defend Jesus Christ, as Paul was set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1:17. We need to understand who Jesus is, and a good place to start maybe John chapter 1, verses 1-18. why he came incarnate, why he came in the flesh to save his people from their sins, to seek and save that which was lost, and the nature of his work, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, which is redemptive. And understanding these things, we can provide people with an alternative theology, an alternative philosophy. And many of them have not heard these things taught. The Bible supplies the instruction and the means for what multitudes seek. The Bible supplies instruction for comfort and security, harmony, equality, and justice. You think of how wonderful the world would be if most people lived according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches these things. What they're looking for, God provides. You don't have to look for some weirdo from the East. These are found in the Scriptures. People want to hear these things. We've got to teach them. The Bible teaches humility, service, responsible citizenship, morality, the value of every human being, love, peace, compassion, communion with God, a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. These things are taught in the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that we should neglect other important things either. But what I am suggesting is what many of them say they're looking for and find in these alternate religions can be found better right here. You and I just got to live like we believed and teach like we're convinced and we're convicted. And that's not to say that those of you who are here don't do that. But I think probably most people will admit that we're slipping a bit in many communities in the world today because the church has become lethargic and a bit lazy. No one can doubt the fact that Eastern religions, namely Hinduism and Islam, have had a profound effect upon Western thought and culture and will continue to do so. They're here to stay. It's a fact of life. They're here to stay and they're going to grow. Disenchanted popular culture is receptive. These religions are propagated by those in high-profile professions such as the entertainment industry. It's found fertile fields in industry, technology, and academia. It's appealing to many who feel disenfranchised and those who believe that Christianity is a white European religion. Now you think about that just a little bit. How do we respond to that? We must know the Bible. We must believe what we know. We must consistently and tirelessly do what we believe. We must understand somewhat of the people and philosophies that we encounter, as Paul used his knowledge to teach those of Acts 17, 22, and the following verses, particularly verse number 28, how that he spoke of God in whom we live and breathe and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, that we are his offspring. Paul used that to connect with those people. We must understand and uphold and teach the true universal nature of Christianity. Christianity is divine and it is intended for the world. Okay, included in that may be this. Denominationalism and Roman Catholicism have formed many prejudices in the minds of non-white people of non-European ancestry. And we need to understand and we need to teach that true Christianity is neither white European nor Roman Catholic. Christ is for the world. One of the problems we confront in India is that sometimes, Skip, we go over there and people say, why should I want to become part of a white man's religion? I answer them this way. So I don't want to be a part of that either. White man's religion is denominationalism, Roman Catholicism. Christianity is divine. And sometimes that opens their eyes. I hope this has been of help to you. It's been a pleasure to be here with you today.